Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us in that great time of worship and praise. Good morning. My name is Dave Heinrichs. I'm the associate pastor here at Eagle Ridge. It's great to be together this morning. So, if you were with us here last week, you'd know we are starting a new series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 to 7, and I'm calling it Life in God's Countercultural Kingdom. Because when we read the Sermon on the Mount, that's what we really see it is. It is countercultural to all that we know and we experience in the kingdom in which we live in right now, in our own society, in the world in which we live in here. And I just want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, turn with you to Matthew 5, 1-5. This week I'll have the text on the screen. And while David Esau is away, we're going to try to do, you know, I'm going to try a few things a little differently, you know, while the cat's away, the mice will play, right? So we're going to do a couple things. One, when we read the text together, after I read the scripture, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And I want you to respond back, thanks be to God. Because here's the thing, even if you get nothing out of what I say, which you will. No, just kidding. Wait, if you get nothing out of saying, we can always give thanks to God for his good word, right? So I think what that does is it just reminds us that no matter where we are, if we hear God's word, if we're in the presence of hearing God's word being read, we have something to give thanks for. Amen? And then we're going to try something a little different that I have planned for later on in the service. So I'll leave that as a surprise for you. So Matthew 5, he went up 1-5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, again, I was a pastor in another city for a while, and after I had preached a sermon, one of the parents of one of my students came up to me, and he had some concerns about his daughter who was going through a particularly hard time in high school. And as we were talking about this, he says to me, Dave, it's just so hard. Like, these should be the best years of her life. Exactly. Somebody went, ha. And I looked at him, I said, Mike, what are you talking about? Being a teenager, it's so hard. Like, you have all these things that you want to do, and yet people treat you like a child, and yet you want your freedom, and you're told to be responsible, but yet you're told what to do, and there's all these things going on. And, like, the best years of your life, I look back at my high school experience, and I pray it's that my experience isn't like yours. But my high school experience were some of the worst years of my life. Countless lunches I ate alone in front of my locker or in a stairwell. Constantly being picked on and bullied. Being called names. In fact, I remember one particular moment that stands out like none of the other ones do. But this moment where I was by my locker, I can remember exactly which hallway I was in. And the girl whose locker was beside me, she said, you are such a loser. And that one stands out to me because it was at that moment I knew she was right. That I felt like, she's right. I am a loser. That my identity felt like this is who I am according to the world that I lived in, according to those who are in high school. That's who I was. Because my identity was by somebody other's value system. And we know what it means to be a loser. You know, it's not just the loners and the uncool who are the losers in our world. Just let's take a moment to look at who we deem to be the winners in our world. And then we can easily see who the losers are. Who do we value when we go at the checkout stand and we see who's on the cover of magazines or, you know, who we hear being talked about in the news and on TV. It's the wealthy and the self-made and the independent. They're the winners, right? Or the people who are happy. What about the beautiful, those who have power, the strong? They're the winners in our world. We value the wise and the educated, the academic elite, the popular or the successful. These are the winners. These are the blessed ones in our world. And I want to ask you a question. If these are the winners, then you tell me, according to that standard, what does that make those who don't fit into these categories? And you know, when I was the loser, it made me so desperate for hope. It made me so desperate for a place of belonging. And fortunately for me, my church, my youth group, even camp at times, were places that offered that for me. And I'm so thankful, these places of refuge in my life during a very difficult period. But you know, the good news of the gospel isn't that there is acceptance for the world's losers in the church. The good news is far, far better than that. The great news of the gospel is that the losers are the blessed ones. The losers are the fortunate ones. Because as we go through the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, they're a description of the qualities that are to characterize Christ followers. And as we go through them, we see that these are not the kind of characteristics that our society values. But we can look at them, and Jesus says, in God's kingdom, the losers are the lucky ones. Blessed are the losers. And so follow me as we go through these first three of these eight Beatitudes this morning. The first one we see in Matthew 3:5-3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Maybe we don't have quite the right idea of what Jesus is saying when he says poor in spirit. And there's, you know, in our world, there's people in different economic stratas, right? So you have the 1%, then the rich, and the middle class, and then you have those who just can't quite make it, right? They're just making it underneath the poverty line. Maybe they're living paycheck to paycheck. Maybe they're needing to borrow some money here. They just need a little help, and so they struggle to get by. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here when he says poor. Jesus is talking about the absolute destitute. Those who are forced to beg, they've got nothing. And they can give nothing in return for whatever they receive. And like I said, in our world, well, the winners, they're the rich. And the poor are the losers. But that's not just in our world. In biblical times, it was the same way. The wealthy weren't just those who were financially blessed. They were the ones who, in their minds, were blessed by God. And if you weren't wealthy, if you were poor, well, then God did not look upon you with favor. It was obvious, right? If you were in a right relationship with God, if you were righteous, then he would bless you. And financial prosperity is one of the ways that he would do this. We see this in the story where Jesus has an encounter with a rich young ruler. He comes up to Jesus. He's very wealthy. He says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, quotes him the law. And the guy says, perfect. I've done all of this. And Jesus says, you lack something. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the guy walks away sad because he doesn't like Jesus' terms. And then Jesus turns to his followers and he says this, how hard it is for the wealthy to get into the kingdom of God. And they are gobsmacked. And Jesus says it again, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're floored because in their minds, if you were rich, it meant you were in a right relationship with God. And we know that this is what they're thinking because right away Peter says, if they can't get in, then it's impossible for everyone. Like, what hope do the rest of us have if those who, according to our standard, are blessed by God can't get in? And Jesus says to them, nothing is impossible if you put your hope and your trust in God. And so by doing this, Jesus turns their thinking upside down. He flips it on its head and he says, listen, your financial status has nothing to do with your relationship to God and his kingdom. It has nothing to do with your status or in his eyes, how he sees you from his values in his kingdom. And so the poor in spirit that Jesus is talking about in our passage today are those who are completely dependent upon God. They know that they have nothing to offer him because they are spiritually bankrupt. They deserve nothing from God but judgment. While those who see themselves as the spiritually well-off, spiritually self-made men and women who are, you know, they're independent, they're like the Pharisees. You know, they feel confident in their knowledge and in their good deeds. Like, I know the law. Maybe I know the scripture. I've read this thing cover to cover several times. Or I serve God in the church. Like, I do lots of good stuff. And so they are confident in their own righteousness that they've secured for themselves, the righteousness that they've gone out and that they've worked for. And yet, if we look, Jesus tells a very telling parable to those who are confident in their own righteousness in Luke 18. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee, he went home justified before God, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who humble themselves are going to be the ones who will be exalted. You see, Romans 3:23 reminds all of us, hey, it doesn't matter what you think or what others think about you, we are all on level playing ground. For all have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God, the expectations of God. And yet, we can all be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Jesus and what he did for us. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those lucky spiritual losers, they get the kingdom. We go on to the next beatitude this morning. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Oh, blessed are those who mourn. Like, what a juxtaposition. Cheers to those who cry. Whew, it's weird. But this describes a person who feels deep sorrow. Sorrow over their spiritual condition, their sin. They feel brokenness over the world that we live in and the injustices that they see because they know that this is not how things are meant to be. Not how things should be in our world. But in our world, sorrow, mourning, tears, these are not signs of success. These are signs of weakness. We hide our tears for fear of shame. We want people to be strong, right? To hold it together. You go to a memorial service, and the spouse of the person who's deceased, you know, they break down and they just start wailing and sobbing, and then you hear maybe quietly from people in the background, it's too bad. I was really hoping they could be strong. Because big boys and big girls don't cry, right? It's what our society tells us. You know, way longer than that, when I was 7 years old, so 10 years ago, no, forget that, I like being the age I'm at. When I was 7 years old, I cried a lot. And I felt like it was a point of weakness. And so I remember sitting in my room saying, that's it, I am done. I'm not doing this anymore. And I made a decision. And it was like something changed in me that day. Something changed in me where I can be with others now, and I'm not saying this is a good thing. I can be with others now who see something in this world that should not be. And their tears well up in their eyes. I've got my brother is like this, or the lead pastor I work with, he's like this. And they're moved emotionally. And even though for me, I'm just like, oh yeah, like here, this is not good, right? Here, something is just not clicked. And then finally, when it does in some cases, it's like, boom, the floodgates open and it's overwhelming and it's like, whoa, and I want to run for the hills for fear of shame because I feel like such a loser. And yet, I have a son who's just so sensitive and so compassionate. He feels so deeply. And as his parents, we're just like, you know, it's not always the right response. We want to work with him. But more so, we're just like, oh, man, we don't want you to get picked on, right? You got to toughen up. You don't want to get picked on. We don't want you to be ostracized. And because we hear it from his teachers at school. We hear it from his Sunday school teachers at church, right? Because crying is, oh, like it makes us all feel uncomfortable. And yet I want my son to continue to feel deep sorrow for things in this world that are not fair. I want him to continue to feel compassion when he sees one of his friends or somebody else who's hurting because he should be moved to compassion. I want him to continue to grieve over his sin when he does something wrong. And I tell you, it's probably a lot harder to teach someone to be sensitive, to be compassionate, to grieve over sin than the other way around. And Jesus mourned. When Jesus' friends were hurting, he wept. Some of us, that's our favorite verse because it's so short. But get it, Jesus wept. Jesus looked over the crowds and he saw people who were hurting in a world it should not be this way. And he says, Jesus was filled with compassion. Jesus looked over Jerusalem and saw a city wrapped in sin, and he cried over his city. And friends, passionate grief is a sign that the kingdom of God is come upon us. If we have passionate grief, we have the heart of Jesus, whose heart is broken and full of compassion. And so we stand alongside him as we mourn with he who mourns. Passionate grief is a sign because it shows that you and I have caught a glimpse of the world that is to come, that isn't here yet, and that things here are not as they should be. And so our hearts ache when we see injustice in this world. And passionate grief is a sign that the kingdom of God has come upon us. Should not. If you and I grieve over our sins, over the things that we do that we should not do, it shows that Jesus has a hold on us. Some of us have a hard time feeling grief for our sins. Often I hear Christians who are very quick to dismiss guilt. They dismiss it as condemnation, right? And that's condemnation. That's not from God. And they move on very quickly from these things. And I get what they're saying, but it's not biblical. The Bible doesn't say that. John 16:7-9, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I actually ascend and go into heaven if I go away. Because if I don't, then the Holy Spirit will not come to you. The Holy Spirit, in Greek, the paraclete, literally the comforter. But if I go away, if I depart, I'm going to send the comforter to you. And when he comes, this is what he will do. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because the world does not believe in me. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit uses conviction, those guilty feelings that we don't like, to show us our sins, and that the proper response for the wrong that we've done in this world is grief, is sorrow, is mourning. And it's good because the response that the Holy Spirit gives us as a result is to comfort us. And so my one son who is sensitive, when he does something wrong, all I have to do is look at him and say, you know, you shouldn't have done that. That hurts mommy and daddy. And right away, boom, I am sorry. He is moved over the wrong that he has done, over the brokenness that he has caused. And you can see it in him. His eyes well up, and he just feels terrible about it. And all I want to do is go over and wrap my arms around him and to say, it's okay. You're forgiven. We love you, and we restore the relationship. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. And then I have this other son, and I love him so much. I love him so much. But when he does something wrong, he has the hardest time in the world not cracking up about it. He literally holds his cheeks together so that he won't crack a smile. And it's so hard not to laugh about it too. But on the other hand, it's infuriating, right? I almost want to like take it up to the next level so that he gets what he did. The thing is, though, when we don't experience the grief and the sorrow, we don't mourn over the brokenness that we've caused, we can't ever experience the comfort that God wants to give us as he restores us and forgives us and embraces us to the same depth and degree. Jesus says, blessed are the crybabies. They are the lucky ones because they will be comforted. Finally, the last beatitude we're going to look at this morning. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek? Really, Jesus? Blessed are the meek? No. The winners are the strong. Those who stand up for themselves, right? Those who take power by grabbing it, who get ahead, maybe even if it means on stepping on others or stepping over others. You see, if you're going to be successful in this world, then you've got to assert yourself, right? You've got to assert yourself rather than be meek, because if you're meek, you're never going to get ahead. You'll never get what you want or what you deserve. If you don't stand up for yourself, who's going to do it for you, right? Yet, in the Bible, there's only two people who are ever described as meek. Jesus and Moses. And yet, I look at these two men, and I don't think anybody would ever assume that they were weak. Meek does not equal weak. Meek can be translated as gentle, but it's so much more than that. This morning we read Psalm 37 together, right? And that is a description of those who are meek, those who do not trust in their own abilities in themselves, but whose hope and confidence and trust is in the Lord, that he is the one who will vindicate them. They don't have to fret over their enemies because God is the one who will make all things right. He is the one who will bring justice. And so the meek, their identity, their security, their joy doesn't rest in themselves, but in God. And they are willing to wait on him. oh, this is hard. But as Daryl Johnson says, the meek are invincible because what can undo them? They're strong because they rest in God. They're wise because they seek His wisdom. They stand firm because they're anchored by Him. In Numbers 12, Moses, who's leading the entire nation of Israel out into the desert, and he's constantly meeting with God, all of a sudden, he's having his ministry, his leadership, challenged. He gets undermined by Aaron and his sister Miriam. They call into question, like, who's Moses to be the one meeting with God? Who's Moses to be the one who's just, like, telling us this is what God wants from us? Like, we have leadership abilities too. And so they undermine him in front of the entire nation. What does Moses do? Does he get his back up? Does he go to the elders of the tribes and say, listen, guys, like, look what they're doing. It's not very biblical. Like, you need to stand up and defend me. No, he waits on God to defend them. And God does step in, and he does defend Moses. In fact, he gives Miriam leprosy. And Moses turns and prays for them. He says, God, restore her. Moses doesn't just love his neighbor, but he loves his enemy, and he prays for those who persecute him, right? When I was about 15 years ago, I was working at Trinity Western University, and I was in charge of students and to help them make sure that they were living up to their, they all signed the student covenant if they're gonna live there, and they're gonna live according to the student covenant, right? And one student I'd found out had been like doing some things that he shouldn't do. So I called him into my office and said, hey, listen, we got to work these things out, right? We got to restore you here, because if you keep up this kind of thing, you're going to be put on probation. You're going to, you know, lose any scholarships you have, any positions that you have here at the university. Like, we have to restore you. And so we had to do some discipline with him, but it was all good and it was going really well. And I thought it was fantastic. And then he went away as the semester ended. He moved back home because it was the summer, and he wrote this scathing email to me, and didn't just send it to me, but sent it to my boss and sent it to the entire department, just accusing me of things that I did not do, accusing me of saying things I did not say, right? And my boss walks into my office and he goes, Dave, this is totally. I was like, true, let's get him in here, let's bring him in, and let's hammer him, right? And I was like, well, that sounded good, but I had already sent an email, and my email basically just said, listen, I thought things went well. I thought we were both on board, but if there's anything I did wrong, then I want to apologize, and I hope that we can restore things and that we can get to a better place. And I'm not telling you this because I'm just like, that's the way go. That's just the way I felt prompted to move, and it worked out well. We never heard from him. I never heard from him, but my boss did, and it went well. But, you know, even though I did that 15 years ago, I haven't always learned that lesson. You know, even in these recent years, when someone casts stones or dispersions upon me, says, like, you know, undermines me or talks bad about me, oh my goodness, it's so easy for me to get my back up. It's so easy for me to want to defend myself or to call upon other people and say, come on, like, we got to right these wrongs because, you know, they're undermining me. They're casting dispersions on my name and my reputation, and I want justice, and I want to do it my way, and I want it now, rather than trusting in God, rather than putting our confidence in Him. I put my own confidence in my abilities or my name or my reputation, but when I do that, that's when I'm weak. But when our confidence is found in Him, Isaiah 40 says, when your hope is in the Lord, that's when your strength will be renewed. That's when you will soar on wings like eagles. That's when you'll run and not grow weary. That's when you can walk and you will not faint. Not when you put your confidence in yourself, but when your hope is in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. The world says that we have to live like lions and not like lambs if we want to get ahead. And yet Jesus says, you lucky little lambs, you're the ones who get to inherit the earth. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the crybabies. Blessed are the meek little lambs. For in God's kingdom, the losers are the lucky ones. And so as we go through these Beatitudes, as we continue to walk through them, we need to remember what these are not. These are not 8 descriptions of different kinds of people who are blessed by God because they naturally come by certain qualities and characteristics. Like, you know, you're really pure in heart. Good on you. You get salvation and you extend mercy to others, so you get to inherit the earth. This is not what Jesus is talking about here. Even those of us who may recognize our spiritual poverty, it isn't enough. Humility isn't what saves us. Remember what I said, if you were here with us last week, that as we go through this sermon series, we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, as we talk about these Beatitudes, we have to continually keep the context in mind. And the context is the gospel, that we are saved through faith and following Christ. Be a follower, not a fan. We are saved by what he did for us, not how good we are or how bad we are. And the poor in spirit, they're blessed because they see their poverty. They recognize how desperate their plight is, and they know that the only way out is for someone else to rescue them. The poor in spirit know that they have nothing to offer or to gain them admission into the kingdom of God, and they're totally at his mercy. And because of this, the poor in spirit live in utter dependency on God to supply their salvation. John Stott says this about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not attainable by everyone, nor are they unattainable by anyone. You get that? The Beatitudes are not attainable by everyone, nor are they unattainable by anyone. They are readily available for all who would follow Jesus. They're there for all who would be born again. And so these Beatitudes, what they are is they describe the character of a disciple who is living in the presence and in the power of the kingdom of God. Not 8 different kinds of people, but 8 interrelated qualities that emerge in every person who would follow Jesus. So one person doesn't become meek and the other one, you know, all of a sudden is hungry for righteousness. But like, we become all of these, each follower. And like the fruit of the Spirit, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, they're fruit of the Spirit. These are qualities that grow in us as a result of us clinging to Jesus. And so the Beatitudes begin to naturally occur in us as we set down our roots in the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, friends, the losers are the lucky ones. So maybe you want to know, how do I become one of these lucky ones? How do we become Beatitude people? The only way that I know how we do this is following Jesus. Going further with Jesus, going deeper with Jesus, being more intimate with him in prayer. Trusting him and taking some risks and stepping out in faith. Being obedient, turning from our own ways. As we draw closer to Jesus, I think we begin to see him more and more for who he actually is. And as we do that, the downside is I begin to see myself more and more for who I actually am. He is holy. I'm sinful. He's perfect. I'm broken. Christ is exalted, but we are fallen. And James 4, 8 to 10 says to us, if you come near to God, he will come near to you. And then it tells us how. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Like Jesus said about that tax collector, right? Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And I don't know about you, but that's what I want, don't you? Like, God, come near to me. Lord, I want you to lift me up. But I don't like grieving and mourning and wailing. But if this is what it takes, then I will humble myself before God. I'll do it. And I so desperately want him to lift me up. So I'm going to invite my friend Austin, if you can come on up. What I'm about to suggest may seem uncomfortable for some of us, but this is a safe place. And what I want God to draw near to me, to exalt me so badly, I want it so badly for all of us, that I'm like, God, whatever it takes, let's do it. And so I'm going to invite us now to humble ourselves before the Lord. We invite space. We've got the time. This place is safe. And the Spirit invites us to humble ourselves before God. And so I'm going to ask you, whether you want to stay in your seats, if you want to move out into the aisles, if you want to come up to the front before the cross or with me and kneel, and to humble ourselves and to pray to God, to repent, which I said last week is turning from our own ways and turning to God. And that's what I need to do. I need to turn from the ways of Dave and turn to God. And if we do this, God says, if you humble yourselves, I will exalt you.